Well, those of you who are fans of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings will know that one of the most epic scenes in that trilogy happens at the end of the third book when Aragorn, one of the main protagonists or heroes in the story, is finally crowned as the rightful king of Gondor. The movie that was released a few years ago, this part of the book, is captured in a dramatic scene of joy and gladness as the rightful king of Gondor returns to a city that had long been overseen by stewards. Well, this morning is Palm Sunday. As we as a church prepare our hearts to celebrate the dramatic events leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection, we're going to focus our attention on his triumphal entry this morning, yet another scene of joy and triumph as Israel's rightful king returns to the royal city of Jerusalem, a city that was long overseen by stewards, other impostors such as the Herods, who did not have a rightful claim to the throne. This is indeed the story of the king's return, the return of the king of all kings. If you haven't turned there already, please turn with me to Mark chapter 11. We're going to reread now what we read at the very beginning of the service, the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I remind you as I read it, this is the inspired and inerrant word of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road. Others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is the word of God. A number of different ways that we could approach this fascinating text this morning. I'd like to work through it by focusing our attention on the King himself, King Jesus, who's shown here to be the Messiah of Israel and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So with God's help this morning, we're going to observe, first of all, the sovereignty of Israel's king. Then we'll turn to look at the subjects of the king. And then finally, we're going to discover a surprise from King Jesus as the text ends in verse 11 on a rather strange and perhaps even anticlimactic note that we weren't expecting. The sovereignty of the king, the subjects of the king, and then thirdly and finally, a surprise from the king. That's where we're heading this morning as we dig into the Word of God. Perhaps the most important thing that Mark wants us to understand about the king who has now entered the royal city of David is his sovereign rule and reign over all things. It's absolutely clear in studying this passage, Mark wants us to see Jesus as a sovereign king who's in complete control of every event, every detail surrounding his life and death. And this theme of divine sovereignty comes through very clearly in the first six verses of the text where Jesus rides into Jerusalem mounted on a donkey. You'll notice, first of all, here that Jesus is sovereign over the timing of his death. Up to this stage in Mark's gospel, Jesus has tried to keep his messianic identity under wraps. The miracles he performs in the first half of the gospel have persuaded us, the reader, the audience, that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. But one of the unique and rather interesting features of Mark's gospel is the fact that Jesus often tells the people that he's just helped and healed not to say anything about it. He'll heal a person of an illness, he'll cast out a demon, and then he'll tell that person and he'll tell the demon to be quiet. It's a phenomenon in Mark's gospel that many scholars refer to as the messianic secret. And although many people over the years have read through this gospel and been quite puzzled by the messianic secret, the question of why Jesus would make an effort to keep his identity hidden from the Jews, the reason for this, is really quite simple and logical. You see, Jesus knew that the time was not yet right for him to be publicly proclaimed as the Messiah. Jesus knew that the time wasn't right. He also understood that many, if not most, of the Jewish people he was ministering to, including his own disciples, did not have a fully formed understanding of his messianic mission. Jesus knew if he went totally public up north in Galilee, if he openly proclaimed himself to be the king of Israel at an earlier stage of his ministry, the people in Galilee would have crowned him as king in the expectation that he would march immediately on Jerusalem with an army and deliver the people from their Roman overlords. If you know the Gospels, you'll know that it almost happened once, just after the feeding of the 5,000. The people who had experienced that miracle were in such a messianic frenzy. They were ready to crown Jesus as their king and conqueror, but Jesus did not want his true mission to be misunderstood. Jesus was not going to allow the plan of redemption to be thrown off course because of popular misconceptions about the nature of his mission and the nature of his kingdom. People of Israel were expecting a military leader, but Jesus had come to them the first time as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the one who would suffer and die on behalf of his people, to be scorned and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So we see this consistent pattern throughout the Gospel of Mark, that whenever Jesus heals someone from a Jewish background, he always tells the person to keep his identity a secret. That is, until this point in the narrative, when Jesus finally enters the city of Jerusalem. Jesus was in complete control over the timing of his death. One of the primary reasons why he chose to go public at this specific point in ministry is because the Jewish people are now celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would culminate in the Passover meal. Very critical for us to understand, because the timing of these events is not an accident. For those of you who might not be aware, the Passover was a meal instituted by God in the Old Testament in order to commemorate Israel's liberation from slavery in Egypt. It was the great act of salvation in the Old Testament era that prefigures an infinitely greater salvation that Jesus would one day accomplish on the cross. In the Old Testament, God raised up Moses to be the great agent of salvation for Israel. And through Moses and Aaron, God unleashed a barrage of terrible plagues upon the nation of Egypt, each one of the plagues, an attack on the false gods that the Egyptians worshipped in place of the one true God. The final plague that God brought on Egypt, you may remember, was the angel of death, an agent of God's judgment that went throughout the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn child in each household in an unspeakably terrible judgment to an unspeakably wicked and idolatrous nation. In preparation for this terrible night of death and judgment, God commanded his covenant people descended from Abraham to kill a lamb and to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of each house. Then they were to eat the lamb together with their families inside of their homes in the confidence that they would soon be delivered from their slavery, that the angel of death would pass over every house that was marked with the blood of the lamb. In order to be saved from God's terrible judgment that night, a spotless lamb needed to die for each family. Its blood needed to be applied to the doorpost of each house. And every year in Israel, thousands of lambs were slaughtered at the temple in Jerusalem in commemoration of God's saving act on behalf of the nation. Do you think it's an accident? Do you think that it's a coincidence, brothers and sisters, that Jesus chose Passover week as the time to go public? The fingerprints of God are all over these events, demonstrating Jesus is sovereign over the timing of his death. He specifically chose the Passover celebration as the time when he would suffer and die in order to save his new covenant people from the tyranny and slavery of sin. 3 years before this, John the Baptist had heralded Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now the true Passover Lamb has finally come into Jerusalem. His blood will be shed on the cross of Calvary. Whoever applies that blood to the doorpost of their heart will be protected from the wrath of God's righteous judgment on that future day when we stand before him at his great white throne. Mark 11 shows us the sovereignty of Jesus over the timing of his death, but these first six verses show us his sovereignty over the circumstances of his death. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem with the 12 disciples to celebrate Passover, he does something incredibly dangerous and incredibly provocative. This is a very familiar story to many of us who've grown up in the church, but please don't allow the familiarity and the nostalgia of this to keep you from seeing how provocative and daring Jesus really was here. Instead of quietly, secretly slipping into the city of Jerusalem in an effort to avoid the scrutiny of his enemies, as we might expect, Jesus does something that he knows will absolutely infuriate them, something that will set in motion a series of events that will lead to confrontation and ultimately to the brutal crucifixion when the Lamb of God will shed his blood on Calvary and then rise again on the third day. Verses 2 and 3, Jesus gives some very specific instructions to his disciples as he makes the preparation to enter Jerusalem for the final time in his earthly ministry. Have another look at verse 2 with me. Jesus said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.'" Although many a number of interpreters think that Jesus had already made arrangements with the owner of the colt to borrow it for this occasion, it's far more likely that the story in front of us is a remarkable demonstration of Jesus' deity, the fact that he is orchestrating all of the events surrounding the triumphal entry. Jesus foreordained exactly where the colt would be, exactly who the owner would be, exactly what the circumstances would be through which the disciples would interact with these men. None of this is accidental. None of this is a coincidence. This is all part of the preordained plan of God. And sure enough, when the disciples step out in faith on this rather strange mission to commandeer a donkey for Jesus, the scenario plays out exactly as Jesus said that it would. Imagine being the disciples sent on that task. Now, the fact that Jesus specified that the donkey should be unridden is also of great spiritual and symbolic importance. You see, in the Old Testament, in Numbers 19:2, Deuteronomy 21:3, we learn that animals who had never been ridden on or put to work in the fields were sometimes set apart for sacred purposes. And the donkey that Jesus borrowed here is no exception. This donkey has been set apart in God's providential plan to carry the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel. But I think the most important question we need to be asking here is why Jesus wanted to ride a donkey at all. Just think about this for a moment. Jesus has traveled the entire road south from Galilee all the way to Bethany on foot. And now all of a sudden, he is in view of the city of Jerusalem, and suddenly he wants to get a donkey to ride the rest of the way there. Why would Jesus do that? What is the purpose in all of this? Well, the reason why Jesus wanted to ride a donkey into Jerusalem is because Jesus knew that he was intentionally fulfilling Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. And this is something that Jesus had been doing from the very beginning of his ministry, but now he's doing it in a far more open and provocative way. In the previous chapter in Mark's gospel, Jesus heals a blind man. And that's one of the miracles the prophet Isaiah said would characterize the coming age of the Messiah. And now on the heels of that miracle, that healing of the blind man in chapter 11, Jesus is fulfilling a second messianic prophecy. And we find that prophecy written in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, right near the end of the Old Testament. Here's what it says. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah looked 400 years into the future and predicted the Messiah of Israel riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And if Zechariah's prophecy isn't remarkable enough, there's a second one that Jesus is fulfilling that's even older than that. Genesis chapter 49, we learn that just before Jacob died, he spoke a word of prophecy over each one of his 12 sons, and when he got to Judah, these were the words that he spoke. He said, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, his vesture in the blood of grapes." Speaking hundreds of years earlier, Jacob prophesied that someone from the lineage of Judah, his son, would be a king in Israel. Not only that, but that this son would dismount from a donkey, would tie it up, and would then proceed to wash his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. It is almost certainly a prophecy of the death of the Messiah at his first coming, and most likely it is also a dual prophecy, speaking of the military victory that Jesus will accomplish at his second coming. The Lord Jesus, a man descended from the tribe of Judah, is now intentionally connecting himself with these two prophecies concerning the Messiah. It's a very provocative action on the part of Jesus. It's a very direct messianic claim. And although John's gospel tells us that the disciples didn't clue in to what was happening right away, you can bet that Jesus' decision to ride into town on a donkey did not go over the heads of the religious authorities who are experts in the law. The scribes and the Pharisees in Jerusalem knew exactly what Jesus was doing when he got on the donkey. It must have pricked them to the very core of their being, provoking within them a great and terrible anger. Now, Mark doesn't tell us anything about the response of the Pharisees to Jesus' action that day, but Luke does. In Luke chapter 19, we learn that the Pharisees were terribly angered by this whole thing, to the point where they actually accost Jesus while he's riding the donkey, asking him to rebuke the crowds who are now hailing him as the king and laying down the palm branches and coats for the animal to walk on. And in response to the Pharisees' demand to shut it down, Jesus responds to them that if the crowds of people were silent, the very stones would cry out in praise. There's no doubt about it. Jesus is making a bold, direct, messianic claim. But notice the scene teaches something else, something important about Jesus' kingship and kingdom. Although a donkey was at one time in Israel's history an animal that carried royalty, such as King Solomon when he was anointed as David's successor, you've got to admit, a donkey is a rather humble animal. Greek princes, Roman emperors, did not ride on donkeys. At the time of Christ, they rode on stallions. By the time of Jesus, the horse was the animal of choice for royalty, not the donkey. And so if Jesus wanted to make a statement about his military might, he would have certainly rode into Jerusalem mounted on a magnificent white stallion. Instead, he rides into the city on a borrowed donkey covered with the coats of his disciples because he doesn't have a proper saddle. It's a humble animal. It's a humble entrance for the humble servant king who will suffer and die for the sins of the people before he reigns and conquers supreme. It's a remarkable scene. It's a scene that is dripping with prophetic and symbolic significance that would later become clear to the disciples, although at this point they're all a little dazed and confused about the whole thing. They don't really get it. There's one thing Mark wants us to understand in the first six verses of chapter 11 is that Jesus is in total control over the timing and the circumstances of that final week before the crucifixion. The plan of God that was decreed in eternity past between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is now being worked out in time and space on planet Earth. Everything is going exactly according to plan because a sovereign God is orchestrating the entire thing. Hear this, brothers and sisters. The death of Jesus Christ was not an unfortunate accident, nor was Jesus the unsuspecting victim of a surprise ambush that he didn't see coming. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. He is the sovereign King, and he is now marching intentionally and very definitely towards the cross. It's the same King who says in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." Jesus understood the truth that Mark is communicating in this chapter. All of these events were under his sovereign control. By the way, that is what the church has affirmed since the earliest of times. Read Acts chapter 4, one of the prayer meetings that the church held, and they say these remarkable words. "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." To do what? "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." No uncertainty about it. The main point Mark wants us to take from this part of the narrative is a conviction that Jesus is the sovereign king. He's in complete and utter control of the events surrounding his life and death. Secondly, there's something that Mark wants us to learn here about the actions of the king's subjects, the men and the women and the boys and the girls who are lining the streets to welcome the Messiah. Notice, first of all, what Mark tells us about their actions in verses 8 to 10. It says, "And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" The fact that the people of Israel are laying their coats down on the road at this point signifies that they recognize Jesus as the king. Today we might call this rolling out the red carpet. Back in the book of 2 Kings chapter 9, we learn the ancient Israelites did the exact same thing when Jehu was anointed king over the northern tribes. Now they are giving Jesus the royal treatment. They are laying out their coats on the road in front of him as a sign of their submission, their respect. But there's more here. The second action that we see on the part of the crowd is the waving of palm branches and the laying them down as our children were doing this morning. And this scene outside of Jerusalem was the original Palm Sunday celebration as the people of Israel waved the palms and spread the branches on the road, another action that has tremendous symbolic and historical significance. You see, friends, about 200 years before the triumphal entry of Jesus, there was another triumphal entry of another great Jewish leader by the name of Simon Maccabeus. Simon Maccabeus is a man greatly used by God, along with his father and his brothers, to deliver the people of Israel from Syrian kings who wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth. In the 400-year period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Israel faced one of the most difficult times in her history. Jerusalem was occupied by foreigners. The temple was being used for idolatrous purposes. And in the middle of all of this persecution, God raised up this leader named Simon Maccabees, who successfully drove the enemies of Israel out of Jerusalem and then cleansed the temple from idolatry. He was a great hero of the Jewish people. Interestingly, we read in the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees 13:51 that Simon and his men were welcomed into the city of Jerusalem with hymns of thanksgiving to God, and get this, and with the waving of palm branches. Simon Maccabeus, along with his two brothers, were violent warriors who subdued the enemies of Israel with the edge of the sword, successfully liberating Jerusalem and cleansing the temple. And now 200 years later, under Roman occupation, the citizens of Jerusalem welcome a man that they hope will step into the shoes of the Maccabees, a king they hope will liberate the nation through military violence, through political action. They don't realize yet is that Jesus is not the king who came at that time to finish what the Maccabees had began. What they don't realize is that Jesus is not coming into Jerusalem on this occasion with a sword. He has not come on this occasion to do battle with the Romans. He has come to cleanse the temple from idolatry, and he will do that in the final week. He will do battle with the enemy once he gets into the city. But the enemy Jesus has come to fight is not the Roman emperor. It's Satan himself. The king of Israel has returned to Jerusalem to defeat the ultimate enemy, to deliver his people from their ultimate form of oppression, the oppressive power of sin. And he's going to do it on this occasion, not by wielding the sword, but by giving up his life on the cross. An action that ironically will strike the death blow to the ancient serpent, crushing his head, defeating him as God promised Eve in the Garden of Eden. Jewish people gathered around along the roadside that day understood that Jesus was a king. Unfortunately, he was not the king that they wanted. The people were crying out to him for salvation, saying, "Hosanna," a phrase that's taken from Psalm chapter 118 that means, "Lord, save us," or "save us now." They are not looking for the kind of salvation that Jesus came to accomplish. Jesus is indeed the Savior that Israel needed. He was not the Savior that Israel wanted. And although this is a joyful scene of jubilation as the Davidic king returns to his royal inheritance, the tragic reality is that many of the people who are crying Hosanna, laying their coats and their palm branches on the road in front of him, will violently turn on him within the span of 7 days. And some of the same people who are now welcoming Jesus as king will be calling out for his crucifixion. What a tragedy. Well, if you wanted an exciting ending to this story, I'm afraid you're not going to get it from Mark. Have a look at verse 11. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That's how it ends. People of Israel probably thought that Jesus would ride into the city of Jerusalem that day with both barrels blazing against the Roman legion. That's not what happened. The only thing that Jesus does on this first day in Jerusalem is to make his way to the Temple Mount, to have a quick look around at the temple, and then to leave. He goes back to Bethany with the disciples, probably staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus, who he'd raised from the dead just a few days earlier. At best, we can say this is an anticlimactic ending to an otherwise remarkable day. It raises a number of questions that I'm not sure we can definitively answer with the information that Mark gives. Biggest question in my mind as I reflect on verse 11 is, what happened to the crowds? What happened to the jubilant crowd that seems to have totally and mysteriously disappeared? Have they already lost confidence in Jesus and his ability to save? Have they been intimidated and frightened by the Roman legions or by the Jewish authority? It's hard to say for sure why the crowds left so quickly, so completely after giving the Lord such an enthusiastic welcome, but the fact is that they're gone. At the end of the day, Jesus is not the man they hoped he would be. See, the crowds that were lining the streets that day wanted a Savior, but they did not know what kind of Savior. Or what kind of salvation they needed the most. And how sad to think, brothers and sisters, that so many professing Christians are the same way in our own time and culture when it comes to Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers. Mark doesn't give us a lot of details about the entry itself. In the Gospel of Luke, we read the surprising news that Jesus responded to this warm reception with tears. Tears of sadness. Tears of grief. Why? Because Jesus knew the people did not understand the things that make for peace. They wrongly thought that peace would come through military conquest, but Jesus knew true peace with God the Father, would be made first and foremost through the blood of the cross. And Jesus came near to the gate of Jerusalem. He wept over the city of Jerusalem because the people who welcomed him so warmly had totally missed the point of his coming. And he knew where that zeal for military liberation would eventually lead them, and what the consequences of that misplaced zeal would be. If you know your history, it would be destruction at the hands of the Romans in the year 70 AD. The city of Jerusalem burned to the ground, the temple destroyed, the last of the rebels killed at Masada. Jesus saw that this was coming. And even to the present day, the Jewish people, by and large, have still not welcomed and recognized the Messiah. One day they will see him and mourn for the one that they pierced. That time has not come yet. Let me ask you, friends, in response to this, why are you following Jesus? What are you hoping that Jesus will do for you? Some people start following Jesus because they're looking for an unusual religious experience to add to their collection. Some people start following Jesus because they see him as a champion of social justice. Some people start following Jesus because they want to be healed of physical illness. They think that Jesus will be able to help. Some people start following Jesus because they think that he will make their life easy, that he will meet all of their felt needs. Some people start following Jesus because they think that he came to make them rich and prosperous. There are all kinds of reasons in our culture, why people start following Jesus. Sadly, many people today do not follow Jesus for the right reasons as revealed in God's holy and inspired word. And like the Jewish people of old, many are looking for a kind of salvation that Jesus quite simply is not offering. In many cases, we are looking to get the gifts that Jesus can give, rather than to worship the giver of every good and perfect gift. To recognize that Jesus himself is the greatest treasure. He himself is the pearl of great price. So let me ask you again. What kind of king are you looking for? What kind of salvation do you seek? Because the only salvation that King Jesus promises to give you is salvation from your sin. And only if you will come to him as a guilty sinner and receive his grace with empty hands. Jesus does not promise to give you an easy life. Jesus does not promise to heal all of your illnesses. Jesus did not come to entertain you with religious experiences. Jesus did not come to make you wealthy and prosperous. Jesus came to do none of these things. But Jesus does promise that he will save you from the wrath to come if you will cling to him, that he will forgive you of all your sins if you will repent and believe, that he will give you contentment and peace if you will trust in him, that he will fill you with his Holy Spirit so that you can live a life that is holy and pleasing to him. So let's make sure, brothers and sisters, that we are looking for the right Savior, that we are seeking the right salvation. Or else we too may end up like the crowds of Jewish pilgrims who get caught up in a temporary religious experience and then quickly disperse when we discover that Jesus is not the man that we thought he was, that he's not the man we hoped he would be, that he didn't come to bring us the kind of salvation that we hoped he would bring. Perhaps Jesus is weeping today over the evangelical church as he wept over the city of Jerusalem so long ago. Well, friends, there's a lot more to come in the week following the triumphal entry. A lot of action that's going to happen in the city of Jerusalem. Thankfully, there is a sequel to this story. You see, the king returned to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago riding on a humble donkey in order to go to the cross. But God's word assures us that King Jesus is coming back again. And when Jesus comes back the next time, he will not be riding a lowly donkey anymore. He will be riding a horse. And he will be armed and dangerous. And if you don't believe me, open your Bible and read Revelation chapter 11. And even now, as we await his second coming, the gospel is now going out into all the world and is triumphing over the forces of darkness. This gospel will go out to the nations as a testimony, and then the end will come. Not sure about you, but I'm ready to meet the triumphant king. And I hope and I pray that you will be ready to meet him too. Why not receive King Jesus today? Why not bow the knee to him? Why not submit to him as your Lord and your Master? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Amen.